Surviving the Storm, number 41 in the Hebrews series. This is an exposition of Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 through 16. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, February the 8th, 2015.
The opportunity to be in your presence. And Lord, I pray that as we gather around your word now, that you would open it to us. That through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you would take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. That you would grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear. More than that, that you would grant to us the courage and the boldness to order our lives according to the truth of your word. Father, grant that we not only hear, but we heed the truth you speak to us this morning. In the blessed, holy name of Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. Daily, we're reminded that we live in very difficult times. We live in a world that is increasingly hostile toward traditional, biblical, Christian faith. If you hold to biblical truth, if you hold to an orthodox view, you're thought to be some unthinking, fundamental nut who's a real threat to society's well-being. If you're actually backwards enough to think that marriage is an exclusive relationship between a man and a woman, you're some holdover from the Dark Ages. And if you believe that salvation is to be found in Christ alone, then you're really dangerous. And you're not going to be satisfied until everyone who disagrees with you is either in prison or silenced. That's the way culture looks at us. In other words, in short, you're the problem. We live in a very difficult time. We live in times that are increasingly hostile to us. If we hold to biblical truth and if we determined to live out our lives in accordance with what we believe the Scripture teaches, we're increasingly seen as the problem. So here's the question. How do we navigate through troubled waters? How do we live out our faith in a world that is increasingly opposed to us, our way of thinking, and soon to be our way of life? Well, there are some answers in the book of Hebrews. Here this struggling house church in Rome is in the same kind of predicament. They too are hard pressed. They too find themselves in a hostile environment. They're struggling to survive. They're fighting for their existence. The government has brought persecution down on them. Their family has abandoned them. So they're hard pressed on every side. They're hard pressed from without and within. Because along with all the problems of rejection and persecution and isolation and all of that, there have been some false teachers who've come in. The biblical writer writes to this small, struggling church and he says to them, you need to hold on. You need to continue to believe. You must look to Christ and continue to run the race. And he assures them they're going to survive. He assures them that they will overcome, but they must continuously look to Christ and run. They must look to Christ and live. Our text this morning is found in Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to begin at verse 7 and read down through verse 16. The 13th chapter of Hebrews is kind of a laundry list of things. It's like the writer has so much he wants to say, but he knows he's running out of time, so he starts just giving us lists of things. They're kind of bullet points as he's rapidly running through some issues here at the end of the book. In the opening verses of the 13th chapter, he gives us some insight into church ethics or how we're supposed to relate to one another. And he says to the church that we are to choose to love one another unconditionally. Now, this is a choice we make. It's a certain, clear, decisive choice we make. We are going to love one another. Then he tells us we need to make sure that we demonstrate hospitality. Then he tells us we need to take care of those who are imprisoned or those who are mistreated for the sake of the gospel. He turns from our relationships to one another to personal ethics. And he says that we need to hold a high view of marriage and we need to have a commitment to sexual purity. He goes on to say that we must guard against covetousness while we learn the secret of being content. All the while resting in God's gracious care and provision. And now he's going to give us some principles, some insight into how we are to weather the storms when they come. How do we navigate through these troublesome times? Let's begin chapter 13, verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose food is brought into the holy places by the high priest is a sacrifice for sin and burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good, to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Surviving life's uncertain and troublesome times demands a fixed reference, an enlightened understanding of the gospel, and a sustaining lifestyle. If we're going to weather the storm, if we're going to make it through these difficult days, those dark clouds that are all gathering on the horizon, the difficult days that are ahead for us as a church, then we need to understand there are some things that we need to get settled. And we need to fix our minds on that which does not change, a fixed reference. We need an understanding of the gospel and a lifestyle that will carry us through. Those three things. First of all, surviving the storm demands a fixed point of reference. That's verse 7 and verse 8. This small band of believers in Rome are bruised and bleeding. They have really been beaten up. They're living in extremely difficult times. They have gone through dark, troublesome days. They have been tossed about by persecution, by rejection and isolation. It's like being bounced around on a turbulent sea in the darkest of night. It's like being bounced around to the point that you've lost all sense of direction. You don't have your bearings at all. You're not sure where you are, and you're just holding on and not knowing where you're going to land. It's hard. It's difficult. When you live according to biblical principle, when you try to order your life according to the Word of God and the whole culture around you rejects that, it's tough. And you can get beaten up. You can find yourself isolated at school or at work. It may be you're the only believer you know in your little circle. And those things that were long cherished and held by you are being questioned, if not outright rejected. What do? How do you move on? How do you continue to live according to your faith? When you have no sense of direction, when you're hanging on for dear life, these believers were frightened, confused, and uncertain. Now, the interesting thing to me is, given that circumstance, frightened, confused, uncertain, worried, he gives this advice. Remember your leaders. That seems strange. Why would you say that? That just doesn't sound right. Hey, folks, you're on the verge of dying. Your world is crashing around you. Everything you know is being shaken. So be sure and remember your leaders. How does that help? What is that supposed to do for them? How does that help them run the race? How does that help them to continue to live according to the teaching of Scripture? You need to understand, He is calling them to get their bearings. Remember your leaders. What leaders? Those who brought the gospel to you. Remember those who came to you preaching the gospel of Christ. And not just remember their words, not just remember their teaching, but look at their example. Consider the outcome of their lives and imitate their faith. Remember those who founded the church, is what he's saying to this band of believers. Consider those who brought the gospel to you. This is really a continuation of what he said back in chapter 12. We are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. You have the example of these men and women of faith who've gone before you, who lived this life, who suffered as you suffer, and yet they continue to live for Christ. They were trophies of His grace. Look to them. They're an example. Remember them. Follow their example. Get your bearings. The word remember means to call to mind. It means to turn something over and over again. Then that's amplified by the next phrase. Consider the outcome of their way of life. That means give careful thought. Give close scrutiny to the way they lived. In other words, as you look to your leaders, you pay close attention to what they taught you and you pay close attention to how they lived. And you follow their example. Now, this is why the Apostle Paul, when writing to Titus and to Timothy, said, you need to test those who are put in leadership. And they need to be people of a certain character. They need to be people who are above reproach. They need to be people that rule their households well. Don't just put anyone into leadership, because when dark and troublesome times come, they're supposed to be a point of reference. They're supposed to be an example for you. Remember those who led you well. Remember those who brought the gospel to you. Now for me, when I consider what he's calling for in this passage, and when I try to give thought to leaders, those who've gone before, I think of certain people that have had profound impact on me by my reading their books or my listening to their sermons. And I think of people like MacArthur and R.C. Sproul and Al Mohler and John Piper. And I think of people from longer ago like Spurgeon and Luther and Calvin and John Broadus and B.H. Carroll and some of our great Baptist leaders. And they've had profound impact. And I read their books and I listen to their sermons. And they're very helpful to me. But more than that, when I consider the message of Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 and 8, my mind doesn't go primarily to these great teachers. My mind goes to Carl Chisholm and Paul Cook, who were my pastors when I was a child. I think of Carl Chisholm, who pastored at Carbondale Baptist Church and was the pastor that when I walked down the aisle and I knelt with my father and my pastor and gave my heart to Christ, and I watched that man preach the gospel week in and week out, and I watched as he came by my home, and I watched as he loved me and as he loved my family, and I watched as he stood with us in the most difficult days that our family ever went through, and he's an example for me. I think of Paul Cook because he was such a wonderful example of a great, gifted Bible teacher and as a loving pastor. And I think about how he walked with me and taught me as I was in college and as I was learning about ministry. And when I went on staff with him at Meridian Avenue, and he walked me through things, and he would have me preach, and then he'd sit down and critique the sermon and go through that with me. And then he would say, you come with me and we're going to go make hospital visits. You come with me, we're going to go see these families. And he lived out the truth before me, and he becomes a reference point. So when days are dark and difficult, I look back and I remember and I have a fixed point of reference. As much as I love Carl Chisholm and as much as I love Paul Cook, and I love both those men with all my heart, they were frail children of Adam. They were flawed. Yes, they're an example, a marvelous example, but not a perfect example. And that's why all of a sudden, it seems like out of the blue, he says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. What is he saying? Remember your leaders. Remember their example. Look to them. Be encouraged. Be strengthened. Be challenged. But look beyond them to the one they preach. Look to Jesus. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. Because when the storm winds start to blow and the days grow increasingly dark and the boat begins to rock, we look for something solid. When everything around us is moving, we want to take hold of something that won't move. Look to Christ. The writer of Hebrews is doing what he's consistently done throughout this entire book. He's pointing the people to Christ and says, look to him because he's the unchanging one. He is the eternal one who is eternally contemporary. He doesn't change. He's the same today as he was in the days of Abraham. He is the same today as he was when he walked in Galilee. He is the same as he has always been, is, and always will be. Look to Christ, the one who never changes. Jesus, in the days of his flesh, offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save. That's what the writer of Hebrews said back in chapter 5 and verse 7. In chapter 4 and verse 15, he said, look to Jesus, our high priest, who sympathizes with our weakness because he knows our temptation, because he's tempted in all ways such as we are, yet he is without sin. In chapter 7 and verse 25, look to Jesus, who is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. How do we survive these difficult days? We need a fixed point of reference. And we're helped by those who've gone before. We're helped by the men and women who taught us in Sunday school, bringing the gospel to us, who preached the gospel to us from the pulpit week in and week out. Great examples. But beyond them is the one who never changes. We're to look to Christ. He is our fixed reference. No matter what lies ahead in this ever-changing world, in this world of drifting continents and fading suns, no matter what the seas might bring, you must look to him, the eternal one, who never changes. He is your reference point. Second, surviving the storm demands an enlightened understanding of the gospel. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by food, which have not benefited those who are devoted to them. So, in other words, he gives us insight into another problem in the church in Rome. He tells us these Hebrew believers are struggling because of all the pressure from without, but there's also pressure within because there's apparently some false teachers who've come on board and they're teaching strange, diverse doctrine. Now, here's my problem. He doesn't tell us enough to know what they were doing. sometimes when the phone rings at our house, Breadon answers, and after a couple of minutes, I know who she's talking to. Because I'm listening, and I'm only getting one side of the conversation, but it's pretty clear, pretty quick, who she's talking to. Other times, I don't have a clue. Sometimes when you read a biblical text, you say, oh, I know what he's talking about. I've gotten enough clues. This is not one of those. All we know is apparently there was some teaching about food. And the best I can determine, it seems like he's talking about there was a group of people in the church that had some kind of sacred menu. That there was a certain kind of food that if you ate like this, then you were going to be spiritual. It somehow aided your spiritual growth. Now, what is he talking about? I'm not sure. It could be some Greek influence because we know that the Greeks believed that as they sacrificed to their gods, then they would take that sacrifice and they would eat it, they would consume it. And when they did, something of the God was passed on to them and they received spiritual power and insight. Maybe that teaching had worked its way in. We're not sure. Maybe it's the Jewish influence. Maybe they're still, because this is a Hebrew congregation, maybe they still are saying we need to follow the dietary laws of the Old Testament. And if you eat like a good Jew, then that's going to help you spiritually. Or maybe it's a corruption of the Lord's Supper. Maybe there's a teaching going on saying if you eat of the bread and you drink of the wine, then you receive some spiritual power, some spiritual insight. I don't know what it is. It may be one of those, may be none of those. It may be a combination. Here's the point. There were people in the church who apparently were trusting in some ritual rather than in Christ alone. And he said, don't be led away by that. Don't be diverted. At a time when you are struggling to survive, at a time when you're fighting for your existence, you need Christ, not all this other stuff. Amen. Don't be led away by this diverse and strange teaching. And yeah, those are negative terms, and it's intended to be. Don't get diverted by this weird teaching that's going on in the church. Stay focused on Christ. The problem was there was something that had arisen in the church that got the attention of the congregation and it was impeding grace. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by food, which is of no benefit to those who are devoted to them. Rather than trusting wholly in the grace of God, they were trusting in some kind of ritual or some kind of scheme that was going to give them some spiritual insight or power. And what follows is a discussion about Jewish tradition and the old system and the law as the sacrifices were made outside and then the blood was brought in and so forth. And then he talks about Christ outside. The point of that whole section is clear to me in verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. What he's making clear in that is that our spiritual nourishment, our sustenance is found in Christ alone, not in ritual, not in ceremony, not in law, not in works, but by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. We have an altar. That's the cross. We don't have altars in our church. We don't have an altar call because there's only one altar, and that's the cross that's set outside the walled city of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago as Christ hung there and paid for our sin. There is no need of an altar ever again. And his warning is, if you're going to any other altar, you're moving away from Christ. Christ alone is our food. Christ alone is our sustenance. One altar, one time, never to be repeated. And what he makes clear in the verses following in 11 through 13 is he's pointing beyond the old system in Judaism and the old system of law and sacrifice and all of that, as those were mere shadows and pictures of Christ and Him crucified. And what he tells us is anyone who remains committed to the old Jewish system is excluded from any benefit of partaking in the atoning death of Christ. It's not Christ plus anything. It is Christ and Him alone.
Amen.
If we're going to survive, we need an enlightened understanding of the gospel. We need to understand the gospel is God's grace extended to us through the person of Jesus Christ, and we trust in Him alone. And He will carry us through. Therefore, there's only one thing for us to do. And that is to go outside the camp and trust in Christ. See, the beauty of this language of Christ being outside the camp means it's available to all. They're not walled off. They're not separated. He's accessible to all who will come to Him by faith. He's making that distinction. And when he talks about going outside the camp to Christ, that implies a considered, deliberate breaking away from one system and an embracing of Christ and the gospel. Survival demands a fixed reference, which is Christ, and it demands our embracing the gospel, which is Christ alone. Finally, in verses 15 and 16, surviving the storm demands a sustaining lifestyle. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. What is this sustaining lifestyle? It involves two things. First, it involves a life of perpetual praise. Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips. That is, this is an audible thing. It is something that is said. It is something that is heard. We are to express the praise of our God. And second, in verse 16, it is a life of sacrificial service. Don't neglect to do good, to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to the Lord. That's the message of Paul in Romans 12 and 1, that our lives are to be a living sacrifice unto Him. Surviving the storm demands that we have that fixed reference, which is Christ and Him alone. And that means embracing the gospel, trusting Christ alone. Now, what do? We give Him praise and serve Him all our days. We live out our truth. We live out the faith that we've embraced. He's saying to these struggling believers whose world is crashing around them, who are facing persecution from the government, who is facing isolation and rejection from their family, when the world is increasingly opposed to them, he said, here's what you need to do. You need to praise my name and live out my commands. What are we to do? How are we to live? We are to praise our God. We are to give glory and honor to His name. And we are to order our lives according to the truth of His Word. Well, that could make it worse. So, we could lose our tax-exempt status. So, we could go to jail. So, the fundamental confession of the Christian life is that Jesus Christ is Lord. And Lord means He's the King, He's the boss, He's the sovereign. And we live to please Him. We are to order our lives according to the truth of the Word of God, come what may. The thing that marked the early church and the reason the early church turned their world upside down is that when everybody, including the emperor of the most powerful nation on earth, said, deny your God, they said, no, we won't. All you've got to do is say, Caesar is Lord, we'll let you live. I can't do that. There is only one Lord, and His name is Jesus, and I will not say it. And so Christians were slaughtered, fed to lions, beaten, tortured, because they had faith in the one eternal King. How are we to weather the storm? By trusting the one who's in control of all things. Amen. Amen. I can't promise you the storm will die down. I can't promise you that if you'll just trust Jesus and love Him, you'll always have smooth sailing in your lake. I can't promise you that. You may go through hell. But your God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. And I will supply your every need. And so the bottom line comes down as to whether or not we trust Him. And so order our days. May God grant to us the courage and the boldness to order our lives according to His sure, certain, eternal Word. Amen. Amen. As we fix our minds on the One who never changes and give ourselves wholly to Christ and Him alone, and then serve Him the rest of our days with praise and glory and honor. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for the truth of Your Word. I thank You for the challenge that it brings. And Lord, I pray that the end result of all this would not be that we fear what is coming, but that we live resolute, trusting wholly in the power, in the grace, in the mercy and the kindness of our God. Lord, we don't need to be alarmist, but we do need to be realist. We need to recognize the culture and the context in which we live, but understand that the culture and the context does not dictate how we live. That has already been determined by our King. Grant us courage to live for You and for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.